Whatever else this passage is about, it's about the heart-thumping, emotion-filling, joy-cascading, will-releasing, confusion-struggling, evil-battling life that we see in Jesus of Nazareth, taken by the same Spirit who hammered it all out in him, flooding our tired, emaciated humanity until it's filled up to all the fullness in the firstborn among many sons. So then of Romans 8:12 probably takes us back to what Paul started in chapter 6. How does a Christian deal with ongoing sin, with the presence of sin? He said back there, we're still sinners, but sin will no longer reign. We are not slaves to sin, he said, so don't let it reign. So the question really is, how does that look? How does it feel? Is it just a legal transaction that's kind of waiting for us to make sense of it and then apply it? Or does Romans 8:12-17 actually expose what justification and forgiveness that he dealt with back in Romans 6 actually look like and taste like in all human beings? I believe that this passage is actually the exposition. It's not the development of what he was saying back there. It's actually Paul saying, this is how I felt when I shared with you back there that sin has no longer mastery over you. This is how a Christian feels under the impact of that heart-thumping revelation of the Holy Spirit, who takes the everything to do with Jesus, the inheritance that Jesus said he freely gives to us and he brings to us. So I think the flow of the passage before us, and it does have a flow, it's a flow of ifs and buts and so's, but it's more than that, obviously. But it has a flow, and I believe the flow reveals to us how Paul knew it. We often become verse hounds. When Ray sent me this passage to preach several months ago, I found myself looking for a verse out of it to major on. We become verse hounds or fact hounds. We look at the scriptures to find a verse for this or for that. The result is that we become a library of scripture verses. A hushed place, we think, where we can catalogue and muse, and into which we can invite people to come and enjoy the atmosphere. Tell them to be quiet if they get too excited. Think of others. We can spend our lives looking for those verses that we've tucked away and we feel might be good to pull out for the coming week. We love all the books that we've put into our library because we've put them in there for the single purpose of finding some kind of job description for the next day. And we end up speaking about our last great insight that we tucked away on a shelf someplace. And by doing this, we expose ourselves as being more interested in formulas and theology and faith as religion, rather than that union that God himself has brought to us in the same order of the same substance that Jesus of Nazareth knew. So we read passages even like this one. When Ray gave it to me, I thought, beauty, I've got the good one. At least I don't have to deal with Romans 7 or 9 or 11. All the odd numbers are difficult, if you haven't noticed. And then the next few months was panic, really. Because where do you go? Didn't want to just make another library insertion this morning, either in me or in you. Because if we have that kind of accumulating little library books in our library, we enter every passage, whether it's one like this or any other kind, with a kind of brain clipping filter attached. There's at least 14 or 15 books to be written in the passage that's before us this morning that we could shelve away in the library and drag out when somebody says, oh, have you read anything on this lately? So I don't think this is where Paul was at all. And I think it leads us, if we go that way, both to an error in comprehension of what God is saying and the possibility of missing the logic and the pungency of the word of grace. Paul has actually been riding rapids. He's not been in a library, in a hushed place, in his letter. He's not cataloguing information. He delivers us into the relationship with the living God, not a resource centre about the living God. Paul's cry in the last chapter, if we need convincing about this, as you've already looked at, were these: I know nothing good dwells in my flesh. That is not a cry that comes out of a library catalogue someplace. That is a cry that comes up from the belly when you're dealing with stuff, and you're dealing with stuff in you, and the revelation of what you're dealing with is not good. And he said, I find the principle of evil present in me. These are cries of living on the rapids, not in a hushed library. So he delivers us, speaking of Paul, on behalf of God, into a deep heart reality that makes us alive to the Father in a world of contradictions and opposition and failures and illusions. And it's in that world Paul says we cry, Father. It's not in a make-believe world where, with bated breath in some library corner, we have some sentimental, ecstatic experience of what we think God's about. Where did Jesus cry, Abba? It's interesting that Paul uses the word cry. That means it's coming from the belly. And Jesus used it at Gethsemane, where all the confusion of evil was pounding in on him. But the Father's goodness was strong. And for the joy of what was ahead, he's in that moment. But the evil keeps pounding. It's in that context that he cries from his belly, Father. So here's the kicker. I believe, in this section of Romans 8. It's into that world we are told that we share everything that was true for the man Jesus Christ. Paul says you were joint heirs with him. Everything. Everything that he's on about, he's given to you. So the end of sin's power that he begins to talk about again, following up on Romans 6, its power and its pollution is both created in union with the Son, and it also brings us to the goal of the Son and the Father, and that is union with the Father. Paul concludes this section with a startling threefold expression of true communion with the Father. He says, we have received the spirit of adoption. There's a couple of books. We cry out in that spirit, Abba, Father. And we are graced with the very same inheritance of the Father as Jesus. Jesus inherited the Father. Remember his great longing after his resurrection is reflected in what he said on the last words on the cross. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He was waiting to inherit his Father as a true man. More of that in a minute. So Paul shares with us the logic of grace in the union with Christ. And the logic of grace when it comes to putting to death the deeds of the body is all about our sonship in the Son. So whether you're a man or a woman, you inherit the sonship of the Son. That's where putting to death the deeds of the body that will be found. There's not one word of law in this passage. But in another way, it's all about the law. It's a human being transitioned by all they've received from Christ, moving away from the law says this, therefore I'll do that, into a spirit that grips the heart that says, I want to do that. So here's the logic of grace that Paul flows through this passage. He says, for all of who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's the logic. That's how it was for Jesus. Human being led by the Spirit. You've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You've received the spirit of adoption. There's the logic of grace. And then Paul explains the relationship of that grace at the heart level. And he says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs and fellow heirs with Christ. And the Spirit, who was there implementing it all in the Son, can't wait to share all that inheritance with his brothers, his brethren, the family of God. So the Spirit takes away all the pressure of application, of being in the library, and of thinking, now, where did I put that book? And going to the shelf and dragging out the book and reading about God and asking, I said, how do I apply that? No, God says, a human being is not appropriate. It's not appropriate for a human being to be given that task. The only one who fully comprehends is the Spirit who superintended that work in my Son, and I've given him to you. And he brings all that home. And so Paul's saying we're not dealing with simply legal issues when we deal with justification and forgiveness and adoption. We're dealing with the rapids of God, where the Spirit of God comes in all of our tensions and pressures and brings home the inheritance of Jesus. How could we apply what it means to be in the Son from our grubby little towers, raised to look down on the cross from the comfort of our libraries, as a spectator thing that we look at to find something relevant in it to apply to us? How could we do that? The heart is not freestanding, given to be free to do all of those things. So the central revelation is that we have inherited in Christ from the Father all that he powered through in his life and death and resurrection and ascension. To inherit something means it's a totally given thing. When you inherited that $5 million from your parents' estate, you might think, well, I did a lot of work for my parents and this is the due reward, but it's not. It's totally a given thing. We are the Father's workmanship, Paul says in Ephesians. Do you know what that word workmanship is? Anybody? It's a poem. A bit of a downer, isn't it? But before the Father's poetry can be worked in us, it has to be written into and forged in Jesus. If all that we have is an inheritance from him, it first must come to him. That sounds clear? It must be created in his flesh and blood, so that the Father's poem of what he's on about in eternity for human beings is actually worked out in somebody who's not looking down on him from their grubby little tower, trying to work out something to apply to their lives about God. It's got to be worked out in a human being that is so ready to be written as a poem that he can't wait to get up in the mornings. And when he says, I love to do my Father's will, he's not being pious. He's actually saying things how it is. And then as the Father writes his poem into Christ Jesus of Nazareth, that poem makes him the poet to us. We inherit the poem. Do you get it? Good. So Paul's not been building a library. The Father's not been building a library in Romans. He's actually writing a poem. What does a poem do? A poem takes the passion of the poet to communicate the stuff of life and of love and of fear and all those passions in a way that moves us to the core. Poets spy out the glories. And bring them shuddering home, as it were, into our bleak and painful life. The rhythm and the rhyme of the great poet, the Father, as he writes into the Son, is not the ditty or the kind of silly poems that we write sometimes. The rhythm and the rhyme is the beat of his heart and the music of his synapses, if there's such a way of talking about the brain, where everything in there is saying, wow. So this is what, when I created human beings way back there at the beginning and I impressed into those two the glory of my Father. And now the Father's opening all of that in him as a man. Poets shepherd not just words, but the human spirit. So if we are joint heirs with Father's great poem, who became Father's great poet, well, here we go. I want to put a few frail words together about that process. So there's the Father writing his long-awaited creational glory into the heart of Jesus of Nazareth. For you. The Son who had once written all he knew into the dust of Adam and Eve and saw the Father's glory emerge and the hope of eternity stand there with them under the Father's good hand. He now enters that same dust. And the Father's workmanship takes the dust again. And a man emerges. A man who wants to be there. And the Son entered the dust, but he didn't leave the garden. Though the serpent came and harassed and maligned and condemned and cursed, he didn't leave the garden. And drinking his fill of the abundance of the Father's house and of the Father's delights, he powers out in his humanity what he's going to give to you. In him, the Father spies out the glories and writes them in muscle and bone and blood and synapse. And the Father, watching and working as the true human being comes shuddering into a foreign world of shaky tower builders and library builders. and Father watching and working as the spirit of his true man joined with the Holy Spirit and affirmed at every turn that it was good to be fathered and good to be human. And Father watching and working as this true man ruled in grace and love in the dust of death. Can't be much more a lonely place for a human being who lives in the garden to be surrounded by the desert. And Father watches and works and sees that here's one who's not going to grab the fruit and become somebody. But he's going to say, Father, I've come to do your will and be somebody. Father watching and working as righteousness, joy, and peace blossoms in a human being. Father watching and working as the grace of life enveloped the lost kin of his son. Wherever the garden goes in the sun, people discover the joy of the greenery and the river. And Father, watching and working as the creation, long locked into its groaning cry to be free, gets a whiff of this great poem. And all its groanings go up another 100 decibels, saying we can't wait for the day when he gives this to you. And you're seen for all that the Father worked in his Son. The Father watching and working as his own glory comes reflecting back to him, knowing that the greatest glory for his Son is to delight in him. And it comes bounding back in that delight, not from a face or a feature or a uniform, or a doctrine, or a library, but a heart that cries, Father, in every situation. What do I have in heaven, he cries, but you? And there's no name on earth I desire besides yours. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 8, is God's gift to you. Nothing less. Father, watching the glory from a human heart that loved him freely. See, sonship, as one has said, the sonship of being in Jesus as a child of God moves us away from straining to do what God does to doing things as he does. And the Father's watching and working in this dear Son's heart that found nothing to do with the Father's will was a burden. He didn't find that spirit anywhere else. And the Father watches as a human spirit is drawn into the joy of delight by the things that the Father himself keeps on showing him. And the Father watches as a human spirit and a human body faces every temptation that those in the dust around him face, but doesn't give way. Not because he had some kind of supernatural human will or some kind of supernatural lightsaber, but because he knew the love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control that gave him the freedom to be pure. How do we put to death the outworking of idolatry? Not by law. Just make another idol, really. Not by any encounter group who demands that we're accountable to them and stop doing that. Not from distraction. Not from weighing up the consequences. When did anybody who was ever about to be unfaithful to their wife ever weigh up the consequences? They're caught in the logic of their flesh, and a virus 1,000 times more deadly than Ebola renders them 100% opposite to the power and logic of grace. He listened under the workmanship of his Father to the Spirit affirm the glory of the Father in his heart. And it's the same for us. But then the crowning glory of this truly minted poem emerges. The hour when his heart beat in union with the Father in a way that is just staggeringly beyond us to comprehend. The hour when Abba was the deepest prayer ever heard from a human lip. When the spirit of all the library dwellers and the tower builders was embraced in this holy son, and it took him to the extremes of death, until the dust was delivered back to creation as family to the Father. In those hours of crises that kept rolling and piling and suffocating the glory, Paul says, Father stripped off them all from his son and found the poet who is our Redeemer. And yet, as we said at the beginning, whose one single desire was to inherit his Father. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. This wasn't a lonesome cry of a single son. This was the cry of the great poet son, the workmanship of his Father, saying, Father, into your hands I commend all my brethren. They're all yours. It's what the prophets cried out with certain hope when they said for God, I will be his God and he will be my son. So Father and Son in flesh and blood meet, are joined by joy, and nothing comes between them. And as he is, so are we. And all the family cried, weeping with the wonder of it all, we will behold your face with righteousness and be satisfied with your face when we rise. So what does it mean? What I've just shared, if you get it, is not a list of things. It's a story. It's a poem of God. And essentially, it's the poem which Jesus says, "Oh, I've just been delighted to be written by my Father." And then he said before he went, do you remember, "The glory that the Father has given me, I have given to you." Do you hear the Father's poet singing the glory of the Father from within the middle of the congregation, as the psalmist cried? The Father gives you to his true Son in order that he would read to you and read into you the great poem of the Father. What's left for us in the light of this great agreement between the Son and what the Father wrote into his humanity and what the Father did in that humanity? They agree with and they meet together in glory, not just blowing a sigh of relief that it's all done, but they meet in a union that they've never had before. Because the Son has brought with him a family. And as the Father embraces the Son, the family is embraced. And they agree that all these things are so. So what's left for us? Agree with them that it's so. Let's pray. Father, dear Father, we thank you for the great work that you did in your Son. Thank you for the greatness of his delight in saying to us, "It was all foreign to you, but the glory that I have been given, I give to you." Thank you, Father, that in the Son, in his great prayer before the cross, we see the truth of what it means to be sustained by a holy Father. And in that truth, we agree with you that you will never leave us or forsake us. You'll never stop singing about the glory of your Son that you see in the family. So if we've struggled to make sense of justification and forgiveness, and we've accumulated a library, and it's pretty impressive, really. Show us that it's all dust. And lead us by your Spirit to Jesus, that we would agree with him about all the things that he's accomplished in our flesh and blood. And in agreeing with him, find welling from the belly a cry that we've never heard from our lips before, of "Dear Father," opened by "Dear Son." We praise you and thank you in that Son's name. Amen.